And that's where we're going to go. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah, chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. And I'll read down through the end of the chapter. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in the day shall the decree be far removed, in that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria and from the fortified cities and from the fortress even to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with the rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood and in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might, and they shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all the sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Father, thank you as we would open this book, as the Spirit of God would teach us this morning. Father, you would help us to be clear in the word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the living God this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is a God like unto thee? One cannot escape the writings of the prophets as they approach a vacillating people. The blessings and curse, the encouragement and condemnation, the warnings and comfort, descriptively and without apology, come in a continual flow from the lips of the prophets at the behest of a sovereign, exalted God, pleading and imploring a people that he has set apart for his own pleasure, his own purpose, and place in the history of mankind and redemption, as he writes to the northern and southern tribes. And were I not a person made out of the same stock like yourselves, birthed with the same depravity, living with the same double-mindedness, prone to wander from the true and living God, I would be overwhelmed at what I read and visualize in this book, in the pages of the Scripture. As he approached the minor prophets, and Micah is one of the minor prophets, that's only in quantity, it's not in quality or in inerrancy or authority. We see the last efforts of God's prophets to reach and to reason and return the people of God to the place of a personal relationship with their Creator in God. Micah was a voice of reason and rebuke to the people of God, his focus on the northern and southern kingdoms, and the sin, injustice, idolatry, and oppression by the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Though Jotham, if you read some of the kings, he did half of his job. Ahaz did none of his job. Hezekiah did most of his job for God. And we might be pleased with half of a job done, but God was not pleased with them as he had given them commandments to rule. He thus pronounced judgment upon the people of God. And despite the words of warning and rebuke, we look at the book of Micah, and if you were to read the first six chapters, or six and a half chapters, or part of seven, And you stopped there and did not finish the chapter 7, it would be a very discouraging, depressing, and hopeless view of not only the people of God, but a very skewed version of who God is and who sent his only begotten Son to save such a people as this. I want you to notice three things this morning as we look at that. Look at this. We want to look at the wonder of God. We want to look at the will of God. We want to look at the work of God. Notice at verse 18, "Who is a God like unto thee?" You got to think about that phrase. Who is a God like unto thee? If I could just be quiet for a few minutes and let you sit and think about that, if you could drown out everything else that's on your mind right now, and I'm trying to do that because I got about 40 things I got to do this week. But who is a God like unto thee? The number of various definitions arise as we think of the wonder of God. We think of amazement and comprehensibility and awestruck. We think of events and places and happenings. We think of the seven wonders of the world that I probably couldn't name you one right now, but we think of these things as great wonders. But who is a God? This is what Micah said as you read the, in a sense, some condemnations and judgment on the people of God because of what they did, the idolatry and everything else. And then he wraps it up and says, who is a God like unto thee? In your wildest dreams, who could equate with God, if we know anything about him in the context of Micah, unless you remember the long history before we get there, from Egypt on down? Look at verse 15 for a minute. 15, the promise of future blessing, and mankind confounded in verse 16. Look at 15. According to the days of thy coming, speaking of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, I will show you marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded. No such God as the God of Israel. They'll be confounded. work, self. They can all take the place of who is a God like unto thee. Every one of them. The prophet had more specific thought in mind. God's dealing with his people, and having seen the audience of Micah, it's a wonder. The wonder of God. Notice, first of all, he pardons iniquity. Who is a God like unto thee? That, first of all, pardons iniquity. Iniquity is that guilt or inward depravity. And this is what he portrays to Israel, because he's a great God of wonders. Pardons iniquity. Iniquity is guilt. Depravity inherent in man from the fall. Ephesians, nature, the very fabric of your being, who were by nature the children of wrath. We were born in sin. I've thought a lot about pardon the past few weeks or months as you hear news of murders and convictions. I was just talking with a dispatcher from a town south of here that hasn't had a murder in 25 years, and because of a domestic dispute, there was a young lady that was killed. First murder in this town in 25 years. I can't imagine a judge giving pardon or a close relative granting pardon to someone responsible like that. You know why? Because I'm not God. I have trouble with that, even though we know we're supposed to. Yet you apply that to us and to you, every one of you, and everybody here, everybody listening. You apply that to offending a living God, the creator and Lord of all things. It's an infinite violation. It's an infinite offense. It's an infinite crime demanding infinite punishment. Now you say, I can't even comprehend that. Well, neither can I, but those words all apply. Infinite. I can't think of infinity. But that's what God requires. Because of the infinite sin against an infinitely holy God. But pardon doesn't come in a vacuum, but it's based upon repentance. And Israel was called to repentance constantly. So the wonder of God, he pardons iniquity. Listen to Micah 6:6-8. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Works, works, works. What can I do to pacify and placate the living God, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, he has showed thee, O man, this is Micah speaking to them, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Three things. To do justly, that's the right view of the law. Secondly, to love mercy, that's the right view of a relationship with God. And thirdly, to walk humbly with thy God. That's the right view of God. That's what God requires. The right view of the law, the right view of relationship with him, and the right view of God. Not sacrifices, not things that we can do. And again, the 10,000 rivers of oil, that's impossible. But it doesn't matter how much you do. It's God who pardons iniquity, not you, not me. What kind of view do we have of God in this great God of wonder? And who is a God like unto him who pardons iniquity? Pardon, the word is interesting. The word pardon means to lift up and to take out of the place. So the iniquity, the sin that we have, what does he literally do? He lifts it up and takes it away. John Gill, in his systematic theology, he says this: to take sins off his people, he takes sins off his people and laid them on Christ. He bore them and carried them away. And then the antitype, he says, is the scapegoat. If you remember, there was the burnt offering, and then there was the scapegoat. And what did they do? They placed the sins of the people, the blood on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat, they let him go into the wilderness, never to be seen again. They took it off of them and sent it away. And again, that's what God does when he pardons you. He doesn't keep it there. He doesn't put it in his back pocket. It says he lifts it off you and puts it on Christ. So this great God of wonders pardons iniquity. 1 Corinthians 5:13 is the same idea. It says, put away that wicked man among you. What does that mean? Remove that person from among you. Get rid of them. And that's what God does with your sin when he pardons. When we respond and he pardons, he takes it away. So secondly, not only does he pardon sin as a great God that he is, and who is a God like unto thee. And again, who is a God like unto thee? The gods of wood, the gods of stone, the gods of man, they can't do this. But the great God that we serve does. Pardons iniquity. Secondly, he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. So he passes transgression. Transgression, the word, is a breach between two relationships. If you remember, if you go back into the book of Genesis, that there was two parties involved. There was God and Abraham, and he had to sever the sacrifices in half, and God passed through the middle as he made this covenant. They cut the covenant with Abraham. So there was a transgression to be healed. And when iniquity is pardoned, transgression is passed and not seen again. Again, as you think about this, we need to think, biblically as to what has happened to us as sinners and what has God done for us. I know it's theological and doctrinal, but that's where it is. It's not theoretical. It's not emotional. It's factual and theological. And those are the things that you can hammer into because they'll never move no matter how you feel, no matter what's happening. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he that blotteth out your transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. That's a hard concept. I mean, if only we could do that. I will not remember your sins. I can probably remember most transgressions that have happened to me in the past 30 years. I could probably name you them. I hope I don't dwell on them, but I could probably name them. But the interesting thing is, he has blotted them out, and I will remember your sins no more. If you were able to ask God about your transgressions, he would say, I don't remember. I don't remember. They've been blotted out. You see, as you begin to grasp these concepts, it's mind-blowing. But not only that, it is securing you to a relationship with a God that is unmovable and truthful and secure in every way. There is another God like this. Why? Who is a God like unto thee? None. Buddha can't do it. All the other religions can't do it. But this God can. Years ago, I took a lengthy nuthetic counseling course by J. Adams, the father of modern biblical counseling. I'll never forget this. This was very early out as I went down the Cape for weeks to take this course. He gives the illustration of a married couple, and they came in, and in nuthetic counseling, there's always homework to do and things to write out and to put down so that you can solidify your thinking. That's pretty helpful sometimes. Write it down so you can solidify your thinking so it's not just out in the atmosphere. So he said, I want you to write a problem areas of your marriage. So they came back in this homework, and the husband dropped down a short list of, you know, problems that he felt they had in their marriage. The wife came in and slapped down a book like a dissertation. This is what he said. Don't look at me. That's what he said. This wife slapped down this big book like a dissertation. It's a list she had kept for almost the entire marriage of transgressions and troubles and problems that they had had. That she did, he said he wondered if she did her devotions on that. That just kept things going. And he said, get rid of it. If it's legitimate, fix it. If it's not, get rid of it. Instead of dwelling on it. That's what we do. God says, I have blotted out your transgressions for my sake and will never remember them anymore. Wouldn't that be wonderful if I could get up tomorrow and what irritated me today would be gone? And I could go on next week and what had bothered me and problems that I had had and relational issues I had, they were gone by Friday. I don't know what happened. Almost like a spiritual amnesia. It wouldn't be a bad thing, would it? God does not keep a list of our transgressions. He has, according to this, he has passed by them. Have we? Sadly, I haven't at sometimes. There's triggers that set me off in my mind, saying, ooh. But God doesn't do that. That's what makes him different from me, a living God. Who's like unto him? God's character is the measure of this. Of sin. He ends, there's two ends. There's either judgment or there's renewal. We can't keep them. If we keep them, we go beyond the limits of God's law. We become hypocrites, legalists, and Pharisees. If we keep them, we establish our own independence from God, and it becomes my standards, not God's standards. And if we keep these transgressions and remembrances, it dulls our knowledge of what is right before God. And we become our own law unto ourselves. God says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I have blotted them out. I remember them no more. He says, as a great God of wonders, I have passed by your transgressions. Judicially, if we can use that term, they are gone. It's a hard concept to understand. Why? Because I can remember. I hang on to them sometimes. I talk about them sometimes, but not God. Why? Because who's a God like unto thee? David said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. This was David when he struggled with the sin that he had kept quiet with Bathsheba. And then, but the interesting thing in verse 13, he says, after all that, restore unto me. Verse 13, then, and only then, will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It's an interesting statement. Unless I deal with my transgression, then and only then can I teach others. Why? Because we're a hypocrite. We're doing things and holding things that we're trying to tell other people not to do. You know, do as I say, not as I do. So David said, you know, the psalmist said, when you create a clean heart in me and you restore unto me thy presence and thy spirit, then I can teach others your way and convert other people with your word. So passing is due to pardon. When we're pardoned, then he passes by the transgression. Thirdly, the wonder of God is that he has pleasure in mercy. This is a great a phrase. Look at the last part of verse 18. He retaineth not his anger forever because, are you holding on? He delighteth in mercy. He delights in mercy. Retains, strengthens, prevails, hardens the pleasure. It is the retaining or the hardening of anger that completely overshadows mercy. Notice, he retaineth not his anger. When we retain anger, forget mercy. When we retain attitudes, forget mercy. It's not coming. But notice, he retains not his anger forever. Why? Because he's pardoned us. Who is a God? This is what he's trying to get across to Israel. This is what he's trying to get across to a people that have turned from their God and have gone other directions and have pushed him out. He's trying to bring them back. And he says, he retains not his anger. And if you got to read the first six chapters, and you're going to say, I would retain my anger over that, no doubt. But he says, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Anger will completely overshadow mercy every time. Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man defers his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Peter 4:8, first, above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sin. We're so thin-skinned as Christians that the slightest thing brings transgression. And then we don't give it up. But here it says real love that we have for God says will overshadow and will cover a multitude, not just one. Isn't that interesting? Multitude of sin. Now, again, if it can't cover it, and it's just something you can't live with day in and day out, then you need to work on it. And you maybe need to go to that brother or sister to work it out with a simple, forgive me, I'm sorry. It is the delight in mercy found in himself that defers his anger, God himself. There is nothing in us, but in him all mercy abides. I've had a long time to think about these few verses. Mercy or tender compassion falls under the communicable attributes of goodness. See, that's a big word. It is. The communicable attributes of God are those which are analogous or are an analogy that God and us can equate. In other words, I can have mercy. Why? Because God is mercy. I can be good because God is good. I cannot be omnipotent. I cannot be omnipresent. Those are incommunicable attributes of God. Those which are non-analogous, there's no analogy between that and us. But incommunicable attributes, which are many, mercy, love, and so on, goodness. So here, mercy falls under the communicable attributes of goodness. It is the goodness or the love of God shown to those who are in misery, distress, irrespective of what they deserve. That's what mercy is. Regardless of what they deserve, such as in this town that this man murdered his wife in a domestic dispute, despite what he deserves, there's mercy shown. With pardon, of course, and with repentance. But that's what that is. God takes pleasure in showing mercy to his creatures. John Gill said this: "This is the spring of pardon, mercy, which streams through the blood of Christ." Mercy streams through the blood of Christ. And without the blood of Christ, we are unable to give mercy. The covenant was renewed with these words at Sinai in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, this is Moses, he's up there, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. But notice, this was proclaimed on Mount Sinai where the law was given. Goodness, mercy, truth, long-suffering. Who is a God like unto our God? Titus 3, but after that kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Kindness and love, pity. James 5, behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's the wonder of God. How can we not begin to comprehend the wonder of God as we think of him in his truth and in his mercy and in his promise and the will of God and his compassion? Who is a God like unto thee, and pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, but he delighteth in mercy. Secondly, the will of God. We looked at the wonder of God. Let's look at the will of God, verse 19. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. The will of God, first of all, notice his compassion. he will turn again. It's like a double verb. He will return, return is the idea. God will return again. This idea is associated with the covenant community. There is a strong tie with the people of God and their God. In the same vein, he retaineth not anger forever, which he said above, he doesn't retain his anger forever. Men and women, moms, dads, sons, daughters, they leave and they never return sometimes. You hear it all the time. Even a promise is no guarantee. I will come back. You hear it all the time. Or you understand, I will come back, don't worry. I mean, MacArthur came back, but I will come back, and sometimes they don't. There's no hope, even in a wretched state of sin, Israel and Judah, God who delights in mercy will return. He says, I will come back. I will return. There is a promise of God to return. This is, as I thought years and years ago, and maybe some of you the same way, this is what Amy and me heard when we first came to Grace some 19 years ago. I think it was 19, somewhere around there. That blessed our soul, the compassion and the mercy of God that was preached from the pulpit. Because for years and years, we heard you can never seemingly please God. He is always disappointed in you. You have to try harder. Now, that's not a license to loosen it up, but yet we didn't understand the mercy of God. We didn't understand the compassion of God. The will of God is his compassion. He will return. He will have compassion upon us. Calvin said this. He said, this then is the true logic of religion. That is, when we are persuaded, and this is interesting that he says, when we are fully persuaded, and we really believe it, is the idea, that God is reconcilable, that we can actually have a relationship with God that's meaningful. When we let God is reconcilable and easily pacified because he is by nature inclined to mercy, and also when we apply this doctrine to ourselves and to our own particular benefit, as God is by nature merciful, I shall therefore know and find him to be merciful. Until then, we be thus persuaded, until we learn that, until we know that we can go to God who is merciful, compassionate, who wants us to come in our failures and in our foolishness, in our anger, in any of these areas, when we realize that we can go because he wants us to come as we are, when we are thus persuaded, when we really begin to believe it, he said, let us know that we have made little progress in the school of God until we believe it. So we may think that we have all the doctrines down and all the scholarship down and all these things, but if we can't come to the point to realize that that God wants us to be reconciled to him. He wants to show us mercy in our weakness. And he says we've made but little progress in the school of God. And that's true. We can have 50 degrees after our name and know all about God, but do we really know God enough to approach him? Because he is a God that will turn and come to us who comes to him, and he will have compassion upon us. And that's kind of like Israel. Why don't we come? Why don't we come? He set a table for us. As the song speaks about, they will not come with a full table set for compassion and for mercy of God. Secondly, his compassion, his work. He wants to subdue our iniquities. Notice, he will subdue our iniquities. The wonder of God in his will is to subdue our iniquities. Remember, sin had the mastery over us. Man has no ability to subdue his own sin. It is God's work to conquer our iniquities. Now, I didn't like reading that. I thought I could do it. But it says here, he will subdue, conquer our iniquities, our sins. It's God's work to conquer our iniquities. It can be the still small voice of Elijah. Elijah ran away and it was a still small voice that conquered him. It might be the thunderings and the shakings of Sinai, where the people cowered in fear. That'll subdue you. Maybe it's the total disruption of life that Job went through to subdue us. The failure of a relationship that Peter had. The earthquake of a jailer. The detour in a life, Paul the Apostle, and an isolated isle for John to subdue us. What is God using? Is he working to subdue us? He says, I and the, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. That's the will of God. To have compassion on us. The will of God is to subdue our iniquities. And God does that individually. He does that family. He does that for a church. He's in the process of subduing, which is very interesting to me. He will turn again. He will come. He will come back. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He will continue to come to have compassion on us. He will continue to come and subdue our iniquities and to make us more like himself. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under law, but under grace, Romans says. And we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. It is God's job to subdue us. And I just gave you a whole host of areas and how he can do it. And maybe God is working at subduing you right now by where you are and what is taking place in your life. But it's a marvelous thing that God works on that. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. The will of God, his work. But the scripture hath concluded, all are under sin, that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Matthew Henry said this, when he takes away the guilt of sin, that it may not damn us, he breaks the power of sin, that it may not have dominion over us. When he takes away the guilt of sin, that it may not damn us, he breaks the power of sin, that it may not have dominion over us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thirdly, the will of God, his promise, is to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And thou wilt cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. And again, you have to keep going back to Micah and to the people that he's speaking to. They were a mess. I'm not saying that we're all a mess, but they were a mess as a nation, as a people, who had forgotten their God and had done all kinds of crazy things. And he said, listen, this is the will of God. He will turn again to you. I wouldn't. I mean, they've done it too many times. But God says, I am a God of mercy. I love mercy. I love compassion. Turn and I will be there for you. And have compassion I will subdue your iniquities and I will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's a tremendous statement. Sins is anything less than the total truth and righteousness of God. All unrighteousness is sin, the Bible says. It carries guilt and it carries punishment. Sin always carries guilt and punishment, always, unless it's forgiven and pardoned. And that's what Micah is trying to get across to the people of God. All our sins, not partial, all our sins, they come or go. And notice he says he would cast them into the sea. I believe the image is for the people of God here was the Red Sea and Pharaoh. Now you think about that for a moment. They ran, they made it to the other side, the chariots and the horsemen, the Pharaoh, and this whole army is running through the parted Red Sea. And then what did God do? He closed the sea. And I believe it says in Exodus, and they were seen no more. Everything was covered over, and they were seen no more. I believe that's the image, unless we revive it, which we do, instead of letting it be covered. God will cast all your sins into the sea. Only we dredge them up. We head out with a cutter or something and head down and pull them up again. God doesn't. That's our fault, not his. He remembers them no more. Listen, this is a great statement by Matthew Henry. Listen to what he has to say. He cast them into the sea, God, not near the shore, where they may appear at the next low tide, but into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. If you know anything about the ocean, which we've been on the ocean for years, that low tide reveals a lot of junk. That's why God didn't say, I threw it on the edge of the water. Why? So that it could be dredged up again? That you would see it again? That you would think about it again? No. He dropped it in the middle of the sea where it would be gone forever. That's what God has done for us. That's his promise. Cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a great statement by Matthew Henry, so that it may not appear at the next low tide. Never. Your sins will never appear at the next low tide because they've been cast into the depths of the sea. There are religions that always leave in doubt the expiation of sin, thus leaving one to guess, to wonder, to fear of any true forgiveness, any pardon, compassion, or mercy. And thus it brings bondage, fear, guilt. And it was the cry of the Reformation, sola fide, justification by faith from sin and death. Let me read you something from, yes, I put it on my phone. That's about all I'm going to do. I took a picture of it. It's from Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. First thing I thought of when I heard this, cast into the depths of the sea. You remember Christian, he left, and he left with what? He left with this, and I have an illustrated book that is, the pictures are absolute pen and ink fabulous. They're unbelievable. This giant burden upon his back as he left his home and his wife and children to find the celestial city. And this is what he said as he came to a place that would make a big difference in his life. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load that was on his back. He ran thus. He came to a place somewhat ascending, And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below, the bottom was a sepulcher, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders. It fell from off his back, and it began to tumble, and so continued tumbling to do till it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest from my sorrow. And life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. God has cast your sin in the depths of the sea, never to be seen again, to lighten your load for him. Peter said, while they promised them liberty, they gave them, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Men want us in bondage. They promise us liberty. Religions promise liberty. The Philistines and the Babylonians promised Israel liberty, but all they would do would be they are the servants of corruption, would bring you more into bondage. God says, I have released you from bondage. I have cast it into the depths of the sea. I have had compassion and mercy upon you. And deliver them, Hebrews 2:5 says, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There are people, and maybe even Christians, who are subject to bondage. Why? Because they have not turned to God and turned to Him and come to Him who so willingly, in compassion and mercy, will forgive their iniquities or subdue their iniquities and cast them into the depths of the sea. The things that will hold us back need to be given to God to be thrown away forever, that we do not have to look back on them. And lastly, the work of God. The veracity, the truth of the words here about a merciful God are linked to his covenantal relationship with his people. Look at verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Unilaterally, God initiating it all, the immutable, unchangeable promises of God in truth and mercy. That's what he says here, which has performed truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, and he swore to our fathers from the days of old. It is here that man believes. God does not make up his own ideas of truth and mercy and forgiveness as others do, but believes and accepts and trusts and rests on that which came from a merciful God. That's what we do. Notice, first of all, his truth and then his mercy. He says his truth to Jacob. I will perform the truth to Jacob. The truth of an everlasting love and an everlasting covenant to the people of God. I'll just give you some scripture. O ye seed of Abraham, Psalm 105, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. What God did here, he does here. There's no difference. It's an everlasting covenant. So the same, who is a God like unto thee for Israel, is who is a God like unto thee for Grace Covenant Church. There's no difference. We can't separate those things. If we do, we're no better than Israel, as we put a separation between the living God and his chosen people. He opened the rock, the waters gushed out, they ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. This is what God did. Joy and gladness about us, about his people. And he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe the statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. God promises are called mercy because they flow slowly from grace, and truth because they will surely be performed. And secondly, not only his truth, the work of God, but his mercy, and the mercy to Abraham. And again, just a passage of scripture, Genesis 28. Jacob went out from Beersheba toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun was set, and he took stones of that place, and he put them down for pillows and lay down to sleep, and he dreamed, and there was a ladder that went from heaven to earth, and he saw the angels going up and down, and he said, "Behold, the Lord stood above it." And he said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the east, west, north, south. And thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither you go, and will bring thee again to this place, for I will not leave thee." Notice all the words. I will keep thee. I will be with thee. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken. And you know what? It's the same with us. He says he will perfect that which concerns us, and when we see him face to face. So until that time, he is with us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. I have spoken it. Who's a God like unto thee? I've spoken it. Surely the Lord is in this place, he said, and I knew it not. How many times could we say that? That God is here, and I didn't know it. God is with me, and I don't realize it. And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." You know, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The gate of heaven, the place where God does his work. It's a perpetual promise to the loving kindness of God's people. In the days of the old covenant, an immutable truth and promise. Let me close with a prayer from John Calvin. Listen to what he has to say. He said, "Grant, Almighty God, that we, as we abound in so many vices, which we daily provoke you to wrath, and as by your testimony of our conscience, we are justly exposed to everlasting death, yea, and deserve 100 and even 1,000 deaths, O grant that we may strive against the unbelief of our flesh, and so embrace thy infinite mercy, that we may not doubt, but that thou wilt be propitious to us, or forgive us, and yet not abuse the privilege liberty to sin, but with fear and true humility and care, so walk according to your word, that we may not hesitate daily to flee to thy mercy, that we may thereby be sustained and kept in safety until having at length put off all vices and be freed from all sin, we come to the celestial kingdom and enjoy the fruit of our faith, even that eternal inheritance which thou hast been obtained for us by the blood of thy only begotten Son. Amen. What a tremendous prayer that he had. Flee to God for mercy. Who is a God like unto thee? May God help us to just grasp a glimpse of that. Read those three verses over and over this week and grasp what the prophet Micah is trying to say to us here today. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that you are a God, there's no God like unto thee, a God who pardons sin, a God who loves compassion, a God who is full of mercy to those who are his and who will come. Father, thank you for this time, for the blessings of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. May you take and indelibly imprint those few words upon our minds and hearts for this coming week. Who is a God like unto thee? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.